appreciate Rod taking care of that for me. When I was in college, they asked me one time to move a podium, the auditorium in Big Sandy, for something I forget, but the guy and I who went up to do it thought we would do it really fast, and we did not disconnect the cord that went down into the outlet into the stage, so we moved it, pulled the outlet out, spark shot about 8 feet in the air, lights went out, and everybody gasped, and got back to my seat, and someone said, "Man, that was really cool. How'd you plan that?" Well, it wasn't really cool. I want to start a series on the journeys of the Apostle Paul. I did a very abbreviated version of this presentation in Tacoma, and the most common reaction was we did not have enough time. The Apostle Paul, as you know, was used to write 8 or 14 books of the New Testament, a very singular man in all history, and I believe we can better understand those 14 books, and especially the book of Romans, if we know his background and some of the journeys that he went on, the places he started, the places he went, and the background to some of those places. Now, Paul was Saul. In fact, he was Saul during the entire time of this first journey. First, let me ask you a question. How many journeys of the Apostle Paul are we able to find in the book of Acts, where he started one place, went all around, came back somewhere else? Yes. Four? That's an almost right answer. Because you're right, we have details of four. The fifth one, it just says he was released, and then we have to look in secular history to see places like Britain and northern France that have good details of where he went. So the correct answer is five, but the pretty correct answer is four. So that's good. Now, the second answer is going to be a little more difficult. We're going to talk today about Paul's first journey. How many years are we going to talk about? Because he ends up where he started, back in since where he lived in Tarsus. Anyone know? How many? From the time he was called on the road to Damascus, actually from the time he was born, but in this case the journey begins Acts chapter 9 when he's struck down on the road to Damascus. The end of his first journey, where he's basically back home living with mom. Anyone know how many years that was? What? That's close. Actually, it's 11. 33 AD to 44 AD. So today we're going to start in 33 AD and end in 44 AD. So let me get started with what I have here. And the big problem, obviously, is that you always point at the screen, but you have to point at the computer to get it to actually advance. So here we have Saul. We'll start in Acts chapter 9. Actually, in this case, we're going to start in chapter 7. The first mention we have of Saul is that he is assisting with holding the coats for those who were stoning Stephen. And it says, Acts chapter 7, verse 58, "They cast him out of the city and stoned him." Now, Stephen's crime was that he told the truth. He'd been one of the deacons that was ordained in the previous chapter, Acts chapter 6. And he was questioned in public. He was actually preaching in public. And he was talking to the same group of men who had earlier, in a kangaroo court, condemned Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and had him put to death. When he said in verse 48 that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, they were very upset because they pretended and bragged about the fact that the Spirit of God dwelt in their temple, which in fact it did not. But that to them was a claim to fame, and they convinced people of it. And so when he said that God wasn't there, that made them very upset. Verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're resisting the Holy Spirit as your fathers did," because they did not listen to the messages from God either. Then he said he was full of the Holy Spirit, gazing up into heaven, verse 55, and saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, verifying that Jesus Christ was raised and was standing at the right hand of God. And so they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God to receive him, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." This is the first mention of the man called Saul. But the book of God's book gives us many, many details about what happened before. This is the best known engraving. It's on a church in Paris, which I assume the Muslims will someday want to burn down or turn into a mosque. But this statue is of Stephen being stoned. And Saul is right here on the right holding the cloaks and the garments of the of Stephen as he's being stoned. So this is probably the earliest, at least wise, in Christian history with all the various types of icons and paintings and statues that this is depicted. Now, let's talk about the secular history. To read this, Saul was he was small of stature, with a bald head, I like that part, crooked legs, good state of body, with eyebrows meeting. So he had one of these one single eyebrows. He would not have done well on Dancing with the Stars or whatever those shows are. So full of friendliness, and he appeared one way, and some days he appeared like a man, some days he appeared he had the face of an angel. That's what was written by the Acts of Paul and Theola, a second century apocryphal writing. So the author of it is not even known, but it's a second century apocryphal writing. It is the only record that we have of Paul in secular history that I could find. And it's the only one that's quoted in the very extensive biography about Paul that I have in my library. So, but there is one. It's the only one. My guess is as archaeology continues on, they will find more evidence of Paul. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, he summarizes that he's a Hebrew, that he's an Israelite, and that he is of the seed of Abraham. Those were the three claims to being biblical scholars, the three claims to authority in the Jewish community. If you could claim those three things, then, you know, that meant you were, you know, like highly born and due a lot of respect. In Paul's epistles, he mentions his background a surprising number of times. And he goes at it from a different standpoint, but several times he does repeat that he historically was a Hebrew and an Israelite, and in fact he was of the tribe of Benjamin because his father was. So here we have here Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I'm going to go over there and read that. Romans 11 and verse 1 says, I say then, as God cast away his people, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. This time, of course, he's Paul, not Saul, but he is dealing with what may be one of the greatest controversies in the Jewish community, the Jewish world, for several centuries. Would God or would God not have anything to do with any chance of salvation for those who were not Israelites? And in fact, that was a great controversy between these two major schools, and we need to talk about those at some length. In the time when the Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem, there were two major schools of actually of Jewish scholars, you might say, that had been operating and had been the foundation of Judaism for about 100 years. They began in about 60 BC. One was founded by a man named Hillel, and he had a great grandson named Gamaliel, who still taught at his school in Jerusalem. And the other one, of course, was Shammai. And they had different ideas, not entirely in conflict, but many areas they were in conflict about. We'll talk about those in a little while. One of them, of course, involved marriage. Some of the questions that Jesus Christ was asked by people who came to him were actually questions that Hillel and Shammai were arguing about. And so they wanted to know, what did this teacher think was the answer? Galatians chapter 1, from the... Yeah, let me go ahead and get over here and read that, too. It's kind of hard for me to get around there and see it. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. I'm really not good at using PowerPoint, so you have to forgive me on this, but it makes it easy for you to see. You've heard of my conduct, my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Notice, Paul says he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He also calls it the religion of Judaism. What we have today as Judaism is the descendant of the Phariseeism that came out of the first century and basically congealed after 70 AD when they were scattered. And the groups sort of decided to keep in touch with each other, and Phariseeism, such as it was, became the religion that dominated through the parts of southern Europe, and then, of course, eventually to many parts of the world in the diaspora. And when people talk about Jews today, they what comes to mind is the guys in the black suits with the round hats and sometimes the braids and curls and things, or at least going to a synagogue. And that is not the worship of God. It is the traditions of the fathers. It essentially is the halakha, or the way to walk, of the Pharisees. So here we have Paul saying this was his religion in his earlier years, that he was of the religion of Judaism, and that he very zealously followed the traditions of his fathers. Okay, let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Another place where he mentions it. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more so. Now, this is a long subject to discuss, in the sense that Paul seems to indicate in the way he writes his letters that he had to be very aware of boasting. When you read in Romans 7 that he had this sin that he couldn't stop every now and then, it wasn't that he got a knife and went out and stabbed people or robbed banks or committed murder occasionally. He just felt that he had, if you read between the lines of what he says, perhaps a proclivity to boast because he had, physically speaking, a lot to boast about in his earlier life. And you just look up the word boasting and also the places in Paul's epistles where he alludes to it. I think it helps us understand that that was perhaps a challenge he had and something he had to fight during his Christian life, something he had to overcome. He says, if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He was very open about having been a Pharisee in his earlier life. And the Pharisees had different teachings than the Sadducees. There are some who believe that the school of Hillel was primarily a Pharisaical school, and very likely it was, since Gamaliel, or Gamaliel as he's called, was a great-grandson of Hillel, and also because the Pharisees had some doctrines that were actually true, the doctrine of the resurrection. They didn't understand it. Paul had to talk about it being resurrections, each man in his own time, in 1 Corinthians 15. But some of what they said actually was true. They also believed in angels, and we'll show where Paul had to teach the truth about that. But he said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is by the law, blameless. And did I get the next one down there? Philippians 3, that's right. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So he said that he kept the law, and he's talking about the Pharisaical law, all the laws that they had to keep. This is not the Ten Commandments, because he said several places we've all come short of that. But keeping the Pharisaical law, he believed that he had kept it perfectly from the time he was young. When he washed his hands, he held them up to air dry before he ate. He didn't use a dirty cloth to wipe them with. Many of the Pharisaical laws are today with us in the Talmud. The Talmud is, a large part of it, is simply a discussion of the arguments between Bet Hillel and Bet Shammai. I might read a couple of those. The word Bet, by the way, means school. So the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, which were still the popular teachings and thought of school in Jerusalem in that time, they were antagonistic against each other, but they had kind of a competition. Back then, their competition was not football or soccer. Their competition was argument, was discourse. In order to become a student in a school like Gamaliel had, they didn't have universities. They had schools by a main teacher. It wasn't until the Middle Ages that colleges were put together by the monks in Europe, where they had a number of teachers came together and formed a college. And then really in our time, the last couple hundred years, we've seen colleges join together and form universities under one umbrella. So back at the time of Paul, we had basically teachers who had their own schools, rabbis, some were called, and estimates range from 30 to 200 about how many may have been attending those schools. One of the requirements for attending a school like Gamaliel's, and most of them went at about age 13, was that they would have to have the entire Old Testament memorized. So very likely Saul had the entire Old Testament memorized by age 13, along with many sections of the Targums and the other oral arguments. And then these two groups would essentially argue in public in kind of a spectator sport, somewhat like we do today in football or basketball. The prevailing characteristics of the disputes are the restrictive tendency of the Shammites and the moderation of the Hillelites. 316 controversies between these two schools are preserved in the pages of the Talmud, including 221 halakhic, 29 halakhic interpretations, and 66 guard laws, or gezerot, out of which the whole number, only about 55, present the Shammonites on the side of leniency. Moreover, even where the characteristic tendencies appear to have changed masters, the practical result remains the same, being the logical and consistent resultants of some opinions expressed elsewhere. So that's kind of the key of what they were studying, logical and consistent results of arguments of people elsewhere. So if you'd ever like to be completely confused, you can borrow my copy of the Talmud and read it sometime. It'll put you to sleep. It is just unbelievable, the various arguments and things that are discussed. Some of them are almost impossible to figure out. But they do have certain laws that they were to be considered as hard and fast, that it was the law of the halakha, that they must observe. As an example, the Pharisees took the laws of work. They went through every way of making a living around Jerusalem, farming, trading, building, carpentering, whatever, and they divided each one of these trades up into minute little steps. It'd be kind of like if you ever go to the hospital, you used to get one bill. Now you go to the hospital ER room, get your arm set, and come back with 8, 10, 15 pages, single-spaced, of various things they're charging you for. Anybody ever have that happen? I still have my hospital bill from when I was born. It's half of one page. My mom stayed in the hospital 3 days. The doctor's bill was 50. The total hospital bill for everything was 49.10 or something. So I was less than $100 to bring into the world. Some might think it was a bargain. Some might think it was a very high price. But at any rate, today you go to the hospital and you start getting bills from everybody in very, very detailed. So, for instance, on the Sabbath, they divided up every activity of work and made sure that they had a law against that. So there were 98 laws on how to keep the Sabbath, 98 things that were prohibited. One of them was grabbing grain, because in the process of harvesting, people had to grab grain, they had to hold it, they had to cut it, they had to put it in sheaves, they had to put it on carts. And so every one of those activities was prohibited. You could not put sheaves on carts on the Sabbath. You could not. It's just amazing. So when Christ's men were walking along, the disciples, they grabbed some grain, pulled it off during harvest season and started to eat it. That violated one of the laws, which the Apostle Paul later, here Saul, said he was blameless in keeping. Okay, Acts chapter 21, Paul said, I am a Jew. In fact, I'll turn over there because it's just, there's more in this chapter. It was quite a bit. There are several places in Acts where Paul gives his life story. It isn't just Acts 9 that tells a story of him being struck down on the road to Damascus. He's on trial before Festus, and also one other place where he gives just slightly different perspective on what he experienced when he was on that road. Acts 21, verse 39, Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I implore you to permit me to speak to the people. So Tarsus was the capital of the southern, kind of the southeast area of what we call today Turkey, or sometimes Asia Minor. It's difficult when you travel over there, and I've not been to that part of the world. I've been to the Middle East, to Israel several times. A number of people went to Turkey this year for the Feast of Tabernacles that Mr. Malir, Mr. Fish were able to organize for us. But that part of the world has suffered under the Ottoman Empire and Muslim rule for a very long time, since the 700s, 800s, and finally Constantinople conquered in 1453. But at any rate, it's hard to picture what it was like in the time of Paul, because during the first century and centuries before and after that, the eastern part of the Roman Empire, which went all the way from Egypt in a big semicircular motion up around to the Grecian islands and the area of Troy, which is the very north end of the coastline of what we call today Turkey. That was the wealthiest part of the Roman Empire, the most fabulous buildings, rivaling the Forum in Rome easily, great huge temples, fabulous roads, some of the most incredible archaeological buildings, such as the Temple in Jerusalem, built by those, you know, massive Ishlar stones. They have, they're cut perfectly. There's no concrete between them. And they're not even the biggest ones in the Middle East. There are bigger ones up at Aleppo and other places in Lebanon that weigh up into the hundreds of tons. And how they got those into place perfectly cut to match all the stones around them, no one even knows today. When the Roman emperors, and even before that, in the days of the Republic, you know, the Roman consuls would serve 1 year. There'd be two each year. And at the end of their consulate, they would then receive the governorship of a part of the Roman Empire as kind of like their reward. They could be the governor of, you know, this province for a year or two or three or five, and that way they could get ultra wealthy as their reward for having served as a consul for a year. And as Cicero records, every consul wanted the eastern province. They wanted especially the area that we today call Turkey. That was so wealthy. They could be the governor of that place for a few months or for a few years, collect taxes, and they literally amassed, in some cases, caves they said contained 5,000 barrels of gold coins. And they had wealth that makes, by today's standards, Bill Gates look poor. But that was the wealthy part of the world. So where Paul was from and where he ministered to, today we have to kind of look back and say it was so much more wealth. It was so much. It was the center of education and thought. It was, you know, these great schools, fabulous buildings. It was not like we would see it today. But that was where Saul came from. So Paul, he stood to the people and motioned with his hand, and he spoke in the Hebrew language. So they understood his language. In fact, his languages were very well known. Now, this is the area of Cilicia where he was from. It's kind of the southeastern part of today what we would call Turkey. But the wealthy part of the Roman Empire was from Egypt all the way around up to Troy. Troy is up here. So anything in this area, especially this coast, is just fabulously wealthy. And today, of course, it's been under a very difficult, you might say, sort of government or oppression for many, many years. And you have to go to those temples and those ruins to kind of picture how wealthy it really was. So Tarsus was right here in the center of the capital of Cilicia, where Paul was from. And this map, a little bit better, shows you about where it was right here. I want to talk for a few minutes about Paul as a child. This is from a commentary, single book commentary called Paul. There are probably two distinct periods in Paul's early life: his childhood spent in Tarsus and his youth and early manhood in Jerusalem. He says in Acts 22:3 he was brought up in Tarsus, or in Jerusalem, meaning he actually probably moved there after his bar mitzvah or equivalent of that, achieving manhood, at about age 12 or 13, and was therefore then qualified to enter into the school of Gamaliel. First and foremost, Paul was a Jew and proud of it. He was also proud of Tarsus, which was the equivalent of a modern-day university town and a center of government and trade. He had no real affection for its culture. The culture was Greek and very pagan. Paul's parents were good Jews, as well as being Roman citizens. Apparently, they tried to shield him from some of the influences of a city that he grew up in, but we don't know exactly the details of that. There were two great influences in that city: the influence, of course, of Judaism, but also the influence of the Greeks and their pagan ideas as far as religion goes. Paul twice refers to Greek literature. Once is to the poet Epimenides, another to a poet named Aratus, A-R-A-T-A-S. So he understood or had some background in that, in the Greek philosophy and Greek writings. He went to Jerusalem to enroll in the school of Gamaliel, the most respected Hillel school or descendant of Hillel school in the world at that time. Also, before he went, he would have learned the art of tent making. Every Jewish father had to teach his son a trade. Well, most of the men we find in the Bible had a trade. They were fishermen. Jesus Christ is called a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. They were able to work with their hands in addition to being trained in these very highly respected schools. I had to laugh. The idea was wherever they went, wherever they landed, they could start making a living for themselves within a few days. And today we don't have quite the respect or the promotion of working with our hands, and so many of our trades are simply going by the wayside because so much of the schooling is in a different direction. So it was great value to him in his later life. Some things in Paul's life reflect his rabbinical background, his Pharisaical background. Gamaliel was the grandson of the great Hillel, who lived between 60 BC and 20 AD. He taught a more advanced form of Judaism than his rival Shammai. What Jesus said about divorce may have been provoked by their arguments, which we have record of. Hillel declared that a man could divorce his wife if she displeased him in any way, even if she burned his dinner. Thankfully, Paul did not agree with that. Can you imagine if 1 Corinthians 7 said, well, you know, if she burned her dinner, I'm just glad that that's not the case. Shammai took the view that divorce was justified only in the event of serious mortal sin, which is adultery or porneia. Paul himself agreed with that and wrote about it in 1 Corinthians. One of the great benefits of his education, perhaps at Hillel, was that he saw a purpose in God's plan for the Gentiles. Hillel broke with tradition. He read the scriptures in Isaiah and other places, predicting that the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and others would become part of God's family. And so his school discussed that and taught that. And Paul progressed in that same line of thought because he eventually became, as you know, the apostle to the Gentiles. He never mentions Greek or pagan influences except to warn against them. He does mention, as you know, several times, things about Gnosticism and other ideas that are somewhat of a challenge and certainly are still with us today. One thing Paul learned in going to Jerusalem and learning at the feet of Gamaliel, he mentions here that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. In the school of Hillel, they taught how to quote the Old Testament and put various verses together and also to discuss meaning and imagery. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24. So Paul learned that, and he learned to apply it in his writings to Christians. And so sometimes he makes what they call, not a stretch, but let's just say a little bit of a stretch. Says the way he writes, using Old Testament to prove his theological points, is taken directly from his training as a Pharisee. No one who reads his letters to the Galatians, or his letter to the Galatians and others, can fail to be amazed and sometimes amused by the way Paul draws very unusual meanings from what to us are quite straightforward Old Testament passages. So he's able to take the text of the Old Testament and apply some of the principles in ways that some people simply are not, sort of takes you off guard. Here's one, Galatians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 24. It says, which things are symbolic, for there are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Now, Mount Sinai and Hagar are different. Hagar was a woman. Mount Sinai is a big rock. But Paul says, Mount Sinai is Hagar. And for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So Hagar is Mount Sinai, and they both correspond to Jerusalem that now is. Now, for those of you who've read Genesis, you probably never said, ha, Hagar, that means Mount Sinai. It's not an obvious connection. The connection that Paul makes, and it does take some time, read through it several times to understand it, is that Hagar represented Abraham's physical attempts on his own to fulfill the promises that God gave him. God promised him a son who was not born for 24 years, 75 to 99. And during that time, he's getting impatient. Sarah's getting old. Abraham's getting old. And here's Hagar. She's a cute little handmaiden running around. So Abraham hatches this idea that he will fulfill God's promise of a son through Hagar. So what he is saying here is that after the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai, then later also on Mount Sinai were given the various laws that were given after the laws of the offerings, the washings, the various things. And that corresponds to people trying to get the promise that God has given to us of eternal life by doing physical things on our own. Abraham had to wait for God's miraculous son to be born, Isaac, who was born of a miracle, just like mankind had to wait for God's true son, a miracle from God, Jesus Christ, to forgive our sins and make it possible for us to have eternal life. So that's a very short summary, but that is what Paul is getting at. is that all of these physical things that the Jews in Jerusalem were doing, all of their going ins and outs, all their various rules, all their washings, all their sacrifices, they are trying to earn their salvation, trying to earn their way into God's good graces. Remember that Paul said, and it's very important, I forgot to point that out. He said, according to law, I've been blameless. According to Jewish tradition, if he had been blameless keeping their law, God had to give him eternal life. He had earned his way into the resurrection. And it's not the case. In fact, we'll read later where he says, I realized that that was wrong. You can go on some of the websites today, What Do Jews Believe, and you will find several statements. They believe they can earn their way to salvation by doing good things, by doing good deeds or living a life that is more right than it is wrong, balanced on some scales. So Paul had this several times. He's given to us ideas here that when you understand a little more about Pharisaicalism and what they taught, you understand just what a leap it was for him to come out of that and to come into a completely different way of trying to attain immortality or trying to attain forgiveness, however he wants to describe it. So verse 26, Jerusalem above is free. So Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So in Galatians, he just says the people in Jerusalem, they are still in bondage because they still believe they can save themselves through everything they're doing in the temple area. The Jerusalem above is free, meaning that Jesus Christ is in the heavenly temple, which would be a heavenly Jerusalem, so to speak. That's what he's referring to, I believe, is the temple that God lives in with Jesus Christ at his right hand, is free and is a mother of all of us. But the point here is this. Sometimes in Paul's writings, he goes back to the Pharisaical schools of how they taught to reason and how they taught to use the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the Pharisees were legalists, and he departed from that. They claimed that if man did not observe all of their particular laws, he could never attain salvation. And, of course, Paul later taught that was not true. He was a faithful Pharisee, but he realized that that was never going to make him to the place of having salvation. Okay, Acts chapter 23, when Paul perceived they were Pharisees, this is just kind of funny. It shows that he used the controversies between the Pharisees and the Sadducees to his own advantage. He said, men in Jerusalem, I am a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. When he said this, a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees became very accelerated. And he just sort of walked off and waved at them as they were all arguing. So I think that tells us a lot about his wisdom and his ability to use his background to his own advantage when necessary. But he did believe in the resurrections. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. This was a very hot topic. It was also probably a time they actually had some extreme arguments about. Paul's teachings about angels and spirit show that he was not at all a Sadducee, but he believed in what the Pharisees taught. In fact, he took it to a much higher level. They just taught about there are demons and there are angels. But Paul taught, of course, quite a bit more. He mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. So he said, okay, there are principalities in the spirit world. And it's important when Paul makes these lists that you don't just gloss over it when you're studying. Stop, say, hey, wait a minute, take each word. What is a principality? Well, it's a county, it's a city, it's a state. So there are spiritual principalities. There are powers. So what are powers? Well, there are administrators in those various cities and counties and states. There are levels of powers. And there are rulers of darkness of this age and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there are even evil beings, probably talking about Satan himself going up to heaven, talking to God, which apparently, Job 1 tells us that he does. So we have these various levels here of spirit being and spirit administration that the Apostle Paul talked about. This would be a step beyond what the Pharisees taught. But it did mean, of course, that he believed like the Pharisees in the sense that there is a spirit world, but it also believes he taught that the spirit world, he knew more about it in detail than they did. And he may have learned that for the time he was with Jesus Christ. He was trained in Jerusalem as a Pharisee, so he might have confidence in the flesh. He may have confidence, and he has even more so, that he persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness of his day, he said he was blameless. And we'll refer to that a little bit later, where he showed that was all now cast off and done. Okay, why did Saul feel justified in persecuting Christians? What verse in the Bible could possibly justify somebody who's religious, who has the Old Testament memorized, he's a graduate of Gamaliel School, he's on the Sanhedrin, he's advanced far beyond his contemporaries as far as responsibility and religious life. How could he feel justified in attacking Jews who now believe that the Messiah has come? The answer is in Deuteronomy chapter 13. It says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. Now, Jesus Christ performed many miracles. Some of the commentaries believe that Saul was out of town during Christ's ministry, that he was not in Jerusalem, that he would not have seen or witnessed any of the miracles that Jesus Christ performed. Whether that's true or not, we really don't know. He never says that. He never says, I saw Jesus Christ in the flesh when he was here. What it does say here is that if there's somebody in your midst who does signs that come to pass, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go serve other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to them. In fact, it says you shall simply put them to death. So it says you shall put away evil from in your midst. So very, very strong statements. The words of that prophet, whether you love him, it's a way to prove you love Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Verse 9 of chapter 13, I think that may be the next slide. Did I get verse 9 in there? Verse 9, just read it to you, Deuteronomy 13. You shall surely kill him, your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the land of bondage. So this would be an example of misguided zeal, where Paul said he was very zealous for the traditions of his fathers, but the zeal was carried out in the wrong way. Anybody in this room ever have misguided zeal? Did you try to go convert your relatives when you first found out about the truth? Sat down with mom and dad and your brother. Hey, you got to do this, man. This is really great. You get to keep the Sabbath, and you know, you get to go to the feast, and you get the tithe, you know, first, second tithe, whatever else, you know. I'm sure all of us have been victims of misguided zeal, and certainly we've done it. Paul's was in the extreme because he actually persecuted people, some of whom were arrested and others who were put to death. So he had this scripture he justified this behavior on. And we must understand he was taking that scripture, applying it as the teachers and the, you know, the Pharisaical rabbis and teachers of his day would have applied it, because he went to the high priest to get permission to go and do the persecuting. It says, Saul, breathing out threats, as Acts chapter 9, went to the high priest and had letters from him to go to the synagogues in Damascus and bring people back bound in chains. So the authority was from the high priest, and Saul was doing something he would have had the full authority. That's probably Caiaphas or Annas, the two that were of the high priest's family in Jerusalem at that time, and some of the little sections about Annas and Caiaphas and what they said gives you a window into their personality in the Gospels. And you could just see them doing this. It doesn't say which one, it just says the high priest. So he's supposed to bring them back to Jerusalem bound. He journeyed to Damascus, and all of a sudden this light came and knocked him down, basically. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads were the kind of the bars in the back of a plow that kept the animal from kicking and made sure the animal had to go that direction, couldn't go backwards, and couldn't kick against the plow and get it off. So basically saying, I'm harnessing you and you must go the direction I want you to go. The men with him stood speechless. Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one, and they brought him by the hand. And of course, the first thing he said in verse 6 was, Lord, what would you have me to do? He didn't argue. He didn't reason. He didn't say, well, the high priest said. He simply recognized that this was his Lord, his master. And he said, what would you have me to do? So I went to the ground. This is a depiction. This is the artist who did this statue thought Paul was on a horse. Very likely he was walking. Most of the transportation in those days was about what they were walking. And he said, what do you want me to do? He said, arise and go into Damascus, and it'll be told you what to do. There was a certain prophet named Agabus, and this was not good news to him, or Ananias. A certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Here I am." The Lord said, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so he might receive his sight." Now, Ananias is a little bit careful. He says, "Wait a minute, this is the same guy that's, you know, been doing all this persecuting in Jerusalem. He's coming here now. We've heard word of it." Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So there were three commissions of his calling. Now, let me see. The Ananias answer. I guess I didn't get. Okay, here we go. So I'm just reading some of this. I didn't have on the PowerPoint, but that's fine. You know where it is. There are three things that Paul is stated here as having been called to bear his name before Gentiles, kings. He did go to Nero, we know that for sure, and the children of Israel. So he had a threefold calling. And notice verse 16, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." He had been making Christians suffer. He lists some of those things he did, persecuting, torturing, or having them tortured. As we saw from the trial of Christ, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin liked to have somebody else do their dirty work for them. They simply gave them the authority and told them to do it. At any rate, it says, "I will show him how many things he must suffer." It said, from now on, he's the one who's going to be doing some of the suffering. And in fact, if you read the list of what happened to Paul in 2 Corinthians during his ministry, being shipwrecked, being beaten, going without clothes, going without food, it was some of the same that he inflicted on others previously. This tells us something about God's justice. So Ananias went his way. He anointed Paul. Saul had scales from his eyes, fall from his eyes, showing that he had been blind and that now he could see. Now he immediately went and preached. This is an example of zeal. He thought, "Well, I'll go to the temple where I was going to go anyway." And instead of grabbing Christians and persecuting them, arresting them, hauling them off in chains, "I'll let them know I agree with them now that I've seen Jesus Christ on the road. And I'm going to be preaching and tell him what I know." So immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all were amazed, saying, "Is this not the guy who was destroying those who called on his name in Jerusalem? And he's here for that purpose." So their first thought was, you know, he's pretending. He wants to be one of us, so lots more will come. And then all of a sudden the doors will shut and the nets will come out and the Roman soldiers will grab all of us and that'll be it. So Saul increased, though, in strength and confounded the Jews who were in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. So it took him a while. It doesn't say, except in verse 23, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. In other places where he gives accounts of how much time has passed, it looks like this may have been about a month. A month, maybe 40 days, not much longer than that. Their plot became known to Saul, and they watched him, watched the gates day and night to kill him. They were just going to assassinate him. But disciples let him down through a basket. And this is a picture, a depiction of the disciples letting him down through a basket. Now, that's at the end of verse 25. The disciples took him by night and let him down through a basket. Now, between verse 25 and verse 26, there is a three-year period. And it says in verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem. But in other places, he shows us that first he went to Arabia, came back to Damascus, and then went to Jerusalem. So we have the years 33 to 36 A.D. in the spring, he went to Arabia. And this is in Galatians 1:15. I need to read it so you don't get, we have this thing and we're not confused on it. Galatians 1, and we'll start in verse 15. He said, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to preach his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So in his own account here, writing to the Galatians, he showed that he first went to Arabia. We know that to be about 3 years, and that he then went back to Damascus. After 3 years, verse 18 tells us how long it was, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Truth of the matter is, after 3 years had passed, they were still very suspicious of him in Jerusalem. And the only body who would even have him, basically, was Peter, and then for a very short time, apparently, James. So he was not well accepted. If we go back over to the account in Acts, it just says that he spent some time there with the apostles. He doesn't spend a lot of time on details about it. It says, Barnabas took him, actually verse 26 now, we're back to Acts chapter 9, it's not on one of my slides, I'll just read it to you. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. In Galatians it says, I spent 15 days with Peter and also met James, but everybody else was afraid essentially. They did not believe that he was a disciple. So he must have been a very fierce persecutor. 3 years later, they would not even accept him back in. So Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and said, hey, this guy is an all right guy. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, the Lord had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So Paul was able to go to the temple or go in the Sabbath services, so to speak. Saul wasn't doing any speaking. He was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord, Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists. So he didn't really speak in church from the inversion here. He went out and spoke against or with the Greeks, the Hellenists, who had come into Jerusalem from parts of the Greek-speaking Roman Empire. But they attempted to kill him. So he was not received well in Damascus. He had to go out of a basket. He goes back to Jerusalem 3 years later. The church rejects him. And now he goes to the Hellenists, to these Jews who come in from Greek-speaking areas, and they attempt to kill him. So what would you do? I'd go back to mom. Wouldn't it be nice just to go back to mom and say, Mom, you know, this has kind of been a tough 4 years. This last 3.5 years on me, I was persecuting the Christians. I was this big dog in Jerusalem. You know, I was really advanced, had all these, you know, offices. I was respected, walked around in a white robe, you know, walked into the Sanhedrin, on it goes. Now look at this. 3 years later, everybody's trying to kill me. So that's what he does. The brethren found out. They brought him to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So in this first journey, he basically was going to Damascus, was there was struck down on the road, spoke for about 30 days in the synagogue, went down to Arabia for 3 years, came back to Damascus, went to Jerusalem. That didn't work out so well. So he went up to Caesarea, actually went to Antioch first and went back, but he goes up to Caesarea, and now he's going up to Tarsus, and we'll get this leg of the journey here later. But the first journey basically ends when he's here in Tarsus, and he spends a certain amount of time there. In fact, a number of years. He mentions here about going up to Jerusalem to see Peter. He remained with them. And then the section in Acts here that I just read to you, he spoke boldly, but the brethren brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. This is a picture of what Tarsus may have looked like. Let's go over to Acts chapter 11. Again, we have to read in between the lines and infer what Paul was doing during this time he was in Tarsus. So he is up in Tarsus beginning about 36 AD. He ends up staying up there almost 8 years. So brethren scattered because of Paul's persecution before his conversion, and they preached the word of God to Jews as far away as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, it just simply says the word of God was spreading because people had been scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution that had arose after Stephen. And no doubt Saul was not the only one doing this, but other Jews and other of the Sanhedrin members in Jerusalem were following in his footsteps and carrying on some persecution. They went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And the next verse says that some also went to Cyrene and Cyprus. Some believers from Cyrene and Cyprus go out to Syria, Antioch, and begin going to the Grecians, non-Jews, about Jesus Christ. Their efforts are blessed. and word of their success reaches Jerusalem. In verse 20 of Acts chapter 11, some of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene who went to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of these turned to the Lord. So we find that Paul, while he was up in Tarsus, would have been essentially starting a church. He would have been preaching in the synagogue. He would have been going through quite a number of days of soul searching and probably contemplating what was going to happen in his life. He knew that he had a commission to go to the Gentiles, to go to the people of Israel, to go to kings. But he spent a number of days in Antioch, in fact, a number of years. Who knows what he was doing except growing spiritually. We have then in verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came, he had seen the grace of God and was glad and encouraged them, all with the purpose of heart, that they should continue in the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then in verse 25 of Acts chapter 11, he is sent to Tarsus to seek Saul. So Barnabas goes to Tarsus to get Paul's help with the new Antioch believers. They ultimately stay in the city for a year. So they stay in Tarsus for a year, and they came back to Antioch. It is Antioch that the believers in Jesus were called Christians for the first time. So I may have been wrong. The year here may refer to the time they spent in Antioch. Right, brought them to Antioch. For a whole year they assembled with the church and taught and read a great many people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And then the next thing was there was going to be a famine. The prophet Agabus travels from Jerusalem to Antioch. He predicts a famine. This was the beginning of global warming and climate change, apparently. Although I guess that would be in the time of Joseph, wouldn't it? 7 years of famine. That'd be the first global warming thing. He predicts a famine. In response to the prophecy, the disciples planted and prepared food to send to the believers in Jerusalem. So the church at Antioch, Paul had been in Tarsus for a long time, then he comes down and spends a year in Antioch, and they begin then to send relief. So food and relief are sent to Jerusalem by the hands of the apostle Paul and Barnabas, and after delivering relief, they then return with John Mark and go back to Antioch. So that's why they had that trip from Tarsus down to Antioch and then down to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch. So this ends the first journey of the Apostle Paul, and it tells us where he is in about the year 44 AD. It would be 11 years after he was struck down on the road to Damascus, in a time when, he'd had a number of years to mature. He had 3 years of private training with Jesus Christ in Arabia. I wish we had more details about that. We just have two references to it. It says, but whoever, lessons Paul learned. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. This first 11 years that we've talked about today are the preparation years for a life of incredible impact on the world. It shows us a number of things. Some of the things that come to mind was that Paul was going to have to suffer as he made other people suffer. Also that he was a man who was very successful. He followed the admonition in Ecclesiastes to do everything with all of his might. He said he admonished, or he actually rose above his fellows. So he did good things in school. He accomplished a great deal. And God was able to use him by directing all of that effort and all of that energy and ability in the right direction. But he had to first learn some very important lessons before he could be used in that profound way, and wrote 14 letters that literally changed the history of the world. So in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, these are some lessons he learned, and lessons that all of us need to learn if we are going to understand his epistles, but more than that, be in the kingdom of God. What things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. The things that we have accomplished in this world, whether they be status or financial or whatever they might be, they really are nothing compared to the calling of Jesus Christ and what God offers us as a future. Paul had climbed the ladder of success in Jerusalem. He was at the pinnacle, and very likely would have been a young high priest, chosen to be high priest fairly soon. He may have had, you know, great things on his future concerning the city of Jerusalem and Judaism, but he counted all those things as loss. He said they are simply not worth the air it took to talk about them. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So the knowledge of Jesus Christ is worth more than anything else. The calling and the real truth, when he had those scales fall from his eyes, the knowledge that became his was worth more than anything he'd ever done and all he had accomplished in his previous years. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And his list of trophies, you might say, his list of awards probably was very long for a man of his age, but he counted them all as garbage, that he might gain Jesus Christ. And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Remember he said righteousness according to the law, I was perfect, that he had kept the Pharisaical or the Halakha law as good as any man ever had, probably. But he said righteousness of my own is zero. To be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness is from God by faith. He had to completely change his approach to righteousness and how it is attained. Completely change his approach to how it was going to be in the resurrection. Because as a Pharisee, he believed in the resurrection. And he believed because he kept the law so well, he had a reserved seat. That wasn't the case. He had to find out it was completely different. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He got rid of all of his own righteousness, depended on Jesus Christ for true righteousness, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection, not because it was deserved or earned, but because of Jesus Christ's forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And the fellowship of his sufferings. He did not regret suffering in the fellowship with Jesus Christ's sufferings. Being conformed to his death. In other words, he was going to follow to the very end. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I believe these verses, in verse 8 through 11 here, perhaps tell us what he was thinking about during those years living back home in Tarsus. Those years after so many things had happened that had upset his life, but he wasn't quite ready yet to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to go before kings or to go before even the other men who were Jews. But took some time to mature and to grow and to develop, to really grow in faith so that he could be used for great things in the future. And next time we'll go into the second journey and we'll look at some of those great things he was able to accomplish.